Since my old Bible wore out, I'm practicing on all kinds of Bibles. I'm going to preach through all of these tonight. We're in the book of Romans, and Paul said in another book that the blood, he's speaking of the cross of Jesus where the blood was shed, foolishness to the Greeks, stumbling stone to the Jews, salvation to those of us that believe. To a world untaught, it's a gory spectacle to think of blood, because they'll take it literal, reaching to mountaintops, piercing into the deepest valley. To the Jews who could not conceive of a God who suffered and took man's sins, and who could not even really conceive of the incarnation in his meaning, where he would volunteer to take on himself flesh and blood. It was a stumbling stone. But God had said in their own theology, Leviticus 17:11, the life of the soul, literally, resides in the blood. The value of the blood, the value of the life, the necessity of the blood, where life is poured out, the reality of sin, the expanse to mountaintop and to valley. The price had to be sufficient, as Matthew 13 says, to buy the whole field, wherever anybody is, to get the treasure that was in the field. The one who would respond and allow God, because the penalty for our sins that resulted not only in the necessity of death, in fact to us, but separation from God's life, which is eternal. That penalty paid is the basis by which God moves into us, brings his life back into us, and to those that respond, brings forth his nature in us. When you grow up in the symbolism and the reality of the Hebrew Christian tradition understood right, then the blood takes on all that symbol of meaning that gives hope and life and redemption and joy and God-likeness in us, because of ourselves we're nothing, but we're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. That's the subject that gripped Paul wherever he turns. Now, we're in the Galatian letter. Even though we're teaching on Romans, we're in the Galatian letter. And we're in the Galatian letter because we are showing that God repeats himself on this subject. And I've been stung a little. Stung with an abhorrence of ignorance. One thing that learning does for you, if you have genuine academic training, you don't have to work at becoming humble in the arena you're in. The experience itself teaches you how much you don't know. I can spot a freshman and an undergraduate about as far as I can see them. The minute they open their mouth, they know everything. But the further you pursue a subject, the more you understand the dimensions as you expand that circumference of knowledge beyond that you haven't yet touched. I can respect anybody that's dumb and knows it, or lacks learning and knows it, or lacks knowledge of any subject and knows it. And in that regard, I can respect myself. I'm the forever learner seeking, and there are never enough days in the year to find out and mine these unsearchable riches in God's Word. And I get a little intolerant of know-nothings. But because natural Christianity seems so abnormal, except from you, I still get my horizontal feedback, interestingly, from people that used to rely on me consistently as a consultant, helping to minister in some of their churches, thinking I've come up with some new truth. How many have heard me say I'm a Paulinist from the day I've been here? And having been stung by those that think they know and really know nothing, I decided to just pause at Romans 4 and 5 before we go on into 6, 7, and 8, particularly the 8th chapter, and show you how oft God has this apostle to the Gentiles say the same thing over and over and over again. I am not quarreling as I preach the gospel, the good news of righteousness by faith. I'm not quarreling. I'm not even quarreling with righteousness. I certainly am not suggesting that Christianity does not produce any change in behavior. I firmly believe what Paul says. We literally become new creation, new creatures in Christ Jesus. All things pass away. Behold, the Scripture says, all things become new. I'm not suggesting that there isn't an ounce of difference between a sinning saint, and believe me, every saint is still a sinner, having need of God's grace every day. But he knows the difference between a sinner without hope and one with hope that has become a saint because we've offered ourselves as God's possession on an altar where we die to the claims and the demands that are always rooted in self, and where we change from the world that seeks its own way. And we recognize eternity as our home. And we turn around in the middle of the stream. We get a different value system from God's Word. I'm not suggesting you can't tell the difference between a saint that knows where he's going and a sinner who thinks he does. My quarrel is not with righteousness. My quarrel is not with change. My quarrel with is with how it's obtained. My quarrel is particular in the misuse of Scripture where what God is talking about is the source and the true source of righteousness. And some come along and take those same chapters and make them a law and create a new kind of legalism as God discusses what righteousness is in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Those that have done good with the book of Romans through the 5th chapter suddenly become as bewitched as the Galatians and lay a new club on us to measure our Christianity by our performance instead of spiritual reproduction. I quarrel with anybody that turns Christianity into a pressure cooker with the will suddenly reaching out with an iron hand and capping the old man and driving down on it the fruits of righteousness. Why didn't he talk about it as the fruits instead of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5? Why didn't Paul talk about the discipline of righteousness? A disciple is a learner. Discipline is learned and pressured on you. Now, there's a place for discipline. cross-bearing is discipline. Faith is discipline. But righteousness is fruit. And there is a difference. I'm going to do the ludicrous thing I do over and over again. You do not go to an apple tree, particularly one infected, or an orange tree, or whatever tree is infected by a med fly. You don't go shake it and say, bear fruit and don't have any flies on you. Won't work. And whether there's a med fly or not, you don't say to the apple tree, bear fruit! And when you run out of scriptures, put a hallelujah and an amen in. But all you're doing is pounding the apple tree, which is the saint. The dirty, rotten tree, bear fruit! I got preached out of the orchard by that technique as I grew up in the church. God speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. That's all my quarrel is with. You can't get righteousness by an iron-willed working over of the old man. You can never turn a black walnut tree into producing English walnuts with either a bull whip or a bulldozer. It won't work. You graft on new life. You put the English walnut shoot into the old trunk and you cultivate it and you baby it. Not the old trunk, the new shoot. You cater to it. Not the old trunk, the new shoot. You watch over it. Not the old trunk. Given its way, it'll come out. The new shoot. And lo and behold, it begins to grow. And you can drive through the orchards in Northern California, and it's a study in what a true church ought to be. Some of them got the black bark way down close to the ground. They started young. Some of them got it way up on the limbs and everywhere in between. But you see the bark change. You can, I repeat, take a bull whip or a bulldozer and a bull horn, and you still won't turn a black walnut tree into an English walnut. It takes new life. Now that's why Paul can say, if there's no resurrection, there's no Christianity. He said it in about five sentences. That's what it boiled down to. If there be no resurrection, then our preaching is in vain. Furthermore, we're false witnesses of God because we've declared that God raised up the Christ. If you don't start your faith with a miracle, you aren't Christian. If you don't believe in supernatural happenings, you aren't Christian. Now, I can call a bicycle Christian and ride my Christianity up and down the streets. I can call a car a Christian, ride in my Christianity. Doesn't make it New Testament Christianity. Christianity is encountered as a historic fact. And God deigned to prove up His power. He raised up Jesus from the dead. When you cross that hurdle with your mind, to some power from an unseen God took the dead body assumed by another unseen God who became visible as He moved into a tent of human flesh and literally became the exegesis of God. The Greek has it, led Him from behind a curtain and put Him on display and became seen. And His dead body with the unseen life, according to another epistle writer, preaching to the departed spirits wherever they were. Because He had promised to do it at an exact time, from an unseen God who holds the world together,
I guess he spoke or whatever. Suddenly, life comes forth in that body through the wrappings, through the stone. They didn't roll the stone away to let him out. My dad says it well. They rolled the stone away to let those people that came to see the dead see that he was gone. They had to see the empty tomb. Jesus went through it, went through the locked door, and sailed off into the blue. You believe that? Then it's no problem to believe that the same God who by His Word created the life in embryo form in Mary's womb that came forth as what John calls a tent of human flesh into which God's nature had moved. Not so far out to believe that God's life can move into us. I got in the sun a few days this week, a few hours really, too many. I did not see. I've seen the sun lots of times. Looks exactly the same to me when I sit in my limousine with a beautifully tinted moon roof thanks to the body shop in Palm Springs. The sun rays look the same. I didn't see the ones that burned me. I see the result. I've never seen a sound wave. There are ways that instruments can extend sensory apparatus and you see the whatever it is. You don't see the sound waves that are hitting your eardrums, making you hear this preacher having such strange effects. I put thousands to sleep every night. I make many hundreds of others go into rages. And a few, I create whatever, and a lot of others find life in the Word of God. You don't see those sound waves. See, I'm not mystical. My job is demystifying spiritual things. I'm weary with the inheritance of some of the theological concepts that incestuously are inbred from seminary graduate to seminary graduate to seminary. Most of the views of God don't come out of Scripture, come out of German idealism that you inherit. In seminary study, they didn't believe in ultimate reality as the New Testament lays it out. And I remember sitting as a kid, having people tell me that I got to get in some kind of spiritual frame. Because flesh and blood will not inherit eternal life. And I decided to do a PhD dissertation on Paul's use of the word sarx, flesh, pneuma, spirit, body, all his other Greek words. Spent 2 years on it. Diagrammed every sentence, listed out every word. Had to abandon the project. Because he just sort of used them interchangeably at times. Now, I get real. I used to preach with, bless his heart, old Lester Summerall's a tiger evangelist around the world. But I used to preach with him when the teaching change came along. He tried to get me to go to his ministers' institutes all the time. Or when he needed to raise some money at South Bend, he'd call me in to preach. We'd cancel each other out. He'd get up for an hour and preach on body, soul, and spirit. That old hat idea that the soul of man is the soulish feeling side of you. It just didn't fly with God's Word. Simple. I mean, it's something about Christians. If there's some new truth comes along, till they can fly and wing it a while on that, they get all kinds of blessings. We don't need any new truths. We need to rediscover the old truths. The life of the soul, the Scripture says, resides in the blood. Don't tell me what the soul is. All I know is God breathed into man, and it happened. He became something different than anything that was created or might have evolved, however God went about letting it come about. They find 600 prehistoric men. And they find one in Africa and one in China. and one in South America, and one in Washington, D.C., right under the desk of the FCC. I will know that's not the one God created. I've told them, I know where the missing link is. But when God created Adam, he breathed into one he made from the dust of the earth, but he made it different when he breathed into it. Rosh is the word. The breath of God went in, and something of God went into that man, and that man became other than God, but with a part of God in him, and he became a living soul in that instant, never to die. Just to have spiritual death, which is separation from the source of life, which is God. And to have two ways ultimately set before it by the living Word of God when he walked here, the way of life or the way of death. And his reaction to the words of truth would give to that living soul death or life. Same word. I don't know what the flesh is. I know what it is. When I cut it, it bleeds and it hurts. But Paul speaks of us being corrupt according to deceiving lusts, as the King James, but the Greek is simple, desires. There's a side of me, fleshly and earthly, that shares in common flesh and blood. And in order to be our kinsman, redeemer, Jesus, who did not share in common those elements that make us man, a little lower, the scripture says, than the angels, which means we're of a different order of being, but into which God breathed, and man became a living soul. The Spirit of God voluntarily in Christ chose to take on that flesh and blood. And his nature moved into a tent of human flesh until he, by choice, shared in common with you and me flesh and blood, with all of its desires, its needs, and its temptations. And warfare immediately set in, because the devil would have him serve self, which in essence made man the servant of Satan, because Satan had only one goal, to make man choose less than God's purpose for him. And Jesus, from boyhood to Calvary, his meat was always to do the will of the Father that sent him, and he made this flesh and blood tent the servant of God's will, and he's the only one who perfectly did it anywhere in history. Then simply laid it down as an offering, worthy to pay the price for all of us, that we might have salvation, which included, because of our faith, the judicial gift of his righteousness, though we didn't earn it, but also included the ingraftation with the barrier of our sins broken, because he paid the debt, past, present, and future, without compromise of God's standard of righteousness. The Holy Spirit could move his life in us as the Holy Spirit's life moved in to a tent of flesh called Jesus of Nazareth. Now, wherever heaven is, I believe it's somewhere. Well, I've heard it preached on, it's north. But I don't know which direction north is, unless heaven's in this galaxy. Now, I'm not sure it is. This isn't the only one. But I'm very realistic in my faith. I think God is, by his Spirit, and how I don't know, he's everywhere present. I read in Zechariah, he moved, his lordship moved into the grove of myrtle trees. And as you could blink an eye, his angels covered the whole earth. And the transmission of information is quick, and the capacity to get to the spot is instant. I'm a realist, is what I'm saying. I believe heaven somewhere. God is what he's revealed himself to be. We see through a glass darkly. He is someone other than me, and I'm someone other than him. And he has placed in me his Spirit, which some mysterious way is other than himself, and yet is himself. Now, people say, you don't believe in the Trinity? I believe that it's a nice poetic expression
of a mystery we don't know how to explain logically. But God has intruded into history. And I don't have to go any further than this. One day I'll see past the dark glass and be with Him as He is. In the meantime, I am to treat God the Father as Jesus treated Him, other than myself and other than Jesus. And I am to treat the Son as being where He in Scripture is said to be, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and me. And the Spirit of God, whatever it is, brings all of God's energizing and expressing nature into us. As the nature of God in Jesus of Nazareth was there 100% all the time. But the Scripture says He became perfect and learned obedience through the things that He suffered. He didn't change from being anti-perfect to perfect. He just worked out that which was already there, realized itself in perfection as He came to each crossroad of temptation. Now that same Holy Spirit now comes to reside in us. And I'm weary with people saying, I'm not spiritual. I'm tired of people flapping their tongue in the wind and the ingratiation never going deeper than their vocal cords. How many of you know what I mean? There are some other expressions of God's Spirit besides noisemakers. What's the difference between a baby and an adult? A baby simply releases all of its orifices. An adult gets something done. I think we better sing on that one, Sammy. No, no, no. I don't want to sing, "Thank God I'm Free" on that one. Yeah, I do. Come and see. Sing if you can. Paul, an apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead. That's the first verse of the first chapter of Galatians. You know, notice how he gets right to the point of miracle. Don't let these King James phrases just roll off your tongue like poetry. Paul, an apostle. They knew what the word meant. It meant sent one. He came under orders. He didn't just dream up a philosophy he wanted to cram down somebody's throat. He was under orders. Sent. The very meaning of the word requires a sending by an intelligent source, an intelligent being. They knew the meaning of the word. That's why he had to put the parenthetical expression in. Because not being miracle-minded, any person who read in that frame, not being miracle-minded, would instantly wonder what earthly person had sent him. Because an apostle only came from an intelligent being, sent by one alive and with authority and right to send. So he clarifies it, not of men, no committee sent him, neither by man. Not even one man, but by Jesus Christ. He was dead. Dead before Paul ever turned from being a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin. So he had to clarify that by Jesus Christ and God the Father. And what I said, I don't understand what they'll be like when we're there. But the revelation tells me to see him as coexistent and separate beings. Oh, I know what that does to the old monotheistic ideas. They got to be one. Let me tell you about God. He's only got to be what he is. I mean, if we get up there and find out he's 75, not in age, but in existence, you better be on all 75 of them's side.
Now, Revelation only speaks of three. And the workings of the Holy Spirit sort of fused from one to the other, and we're left in dark as to the existential nature of that person of the Godhead, but we're not left in dark to what it looks like when it finds a tent through which it can flow, comes out with certain qualities, God's qualities. But in dealing with Christ and God the Father, Paul doesn't mishmash any. You notice Paul doesn't even have to stop and explain how he can say by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, he doesn't say, wait a minute, you Galatians, I want to explain the Trinity to you before you get confused. Because they hadn't had the church council yet where they figured the Trinity out. He was only dealing with God the Father and Jesus the Christ and the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one alongside. The very existence in their experience of which was proof that Jesus had sat down at the right hand of the Father, and that they by some mystery were encountering, as when they encountered Jesus, they saw the Father, as the Spirit would come out, they'd encounter the nature of both God the Father and Christ. But they didn't cease to have existential being. He got orders from them, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. How could Jesus? He's dead. God the Father who raised him from the dead. Man, if you don't believe that part, don't even read any further. It's all a bunch of nonsense if you don't believe that. Now, Paul is coming under those kind of orders. Then grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us. Notice who does the delivering? Apples! Who gave himself for our sins, that he might yell at us, apples! I think I've done that enough. You ought to remember it now. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. I've been here before. Just stay with me. He goes along with a temporary acceptance of what they're calling gospel. So he says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you. As I, an apostle, was called, you also are called. You say, is every Christian called? Go to Corinthians. What do you read when you... It's right behind Romans. 1 Corinthians is right in front of 2 Corinthians. Got a new Bible. It's page 202. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Everybody's called. You know, you sit out there and decide you can look God over. If he finally fits the bill for you, you'll serve him. No man cometh to the Father save the Spirit drawing. I don't understand all the workings of the Spirit. That's why I preach. Don't ever worry about an unpardonable sin. If you want to come to God, God hasn't given up on you yet, because the only source, the only energizing drive that can make you want to come is God's Spirit dealing with you. Saints are called. Now I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him, that is, Jesus, that called you into the grace, unmerited favor, but more than that, life of Christ, unto another gospel. Just for a second he will call it another gospel, then he corrects, which is not another, because there's really only one. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert. I still like Paul to tell them it the way it is. They say, I'm hard on other preachers. We've been over this before. How many times you read that by and never stop and realize what Paul was really calling those other preachers? Pervert. I like it just as well this time as last time I paused on it. Perverts! Perverts! You know what perverts are? I mean the religious kind. Religious perverts are the ones that say, bear fruit! Religious perverts are those that divide you on the sidewalk and tell you how you got to dress before you can come to God, instead of letting God handle it. Perverts are those that say, if God wants you to smoke, he'd put a smokestack on your head. You know my answer. God really wanted you to go to the toilet, he'd put a commode on your bottom. That shocks some of you, doesn't it? I want it to shock you. Sing again, Savvy. You say, are you condoning smoking? It's none of my business. I just know this. There isn't anywhere in God's book it says, thou shalt not smoke a camel. In fact, it doesn't even say, thou shalt not walk a mile for one. I think if you have to walk a mile for one, you probably violate other scriptures where Paul says he'll not be brought into bondage to anything. But I think the same arguments against smoking ought to apply to some people eating hot fudge sundaes. That really blessed somebody. It's not my business to carve your unrighteousness out and put my brand of righteousness in. It is my business to preach Christ to the best of my ability, live in relationship with him, which includes living my convictions. And Christ in you is the hope of glory. It's my business to unfold the work of Christ and the open door of grace and the deposit of his Spirit, without which you can never make it into eternity, and by which you are changed into his image. And I'm willing to let God do it without me meddling around and messing it up. That's what I preach. And those who preach differently are perverts. That's all I'm saying. And Paul agrees with me. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we've preached unto you, let him be anathema, accursed and cut off, separated from God's life forever. That's what the word means. In case you didn't understand me, he repeats. As we said before, so say I now again. If any, not man, man's put in there in that case by the translators, it's in italics. If any, be it angel or man, preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, Paul speaking, meaning received from me, the apostle sent by Jesus Christ and God unto you, if any preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Good question. Do I seek to please men? Even better question. For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. An interesting statement. There are those that think the mark of being a good cleric is ability to get along with everybody no matter what they preach. I've lived with the criticism for years. You just force decisions, Scott. Well, isn't that what Jesus did? Huh? Isn't that what Paul's saying? Oh, I hear him talk about. I listened to somebody preach not long ago. He said his closing remark was, just brought the whole auditorium to its feet. Says the world's going to be saved by love. That's a liberal, damnable heresy. God says the foolishness of preaching will get the job done. And the preached word, which is the kerygma, the words in the Greek, the declaring forth of the truth of God, Jesus said of that word, it will bring life to some and death to others. It's a sword that will divide. A lot of times you have to choose. If you're a foreteller of God's truth, and face this decision. If I yet pleased men, just stop for a minute. Isn't the concept that prevails in today's world a successful cleric, a proper representative of the church, is looked on with good pleasure by all? That's the concept. The world looks and says, everybody admires him. Everybody likes him. Everybody is pleased by him. Isn't that the mark of the good pastor? He can just get along with everybody. Huh? Paul wouldn't have made it. You know that? Paul couldn't have pastored a church in Los Angeles except Bay Center. Oh, Westcott Christian Center. The only ones. If I yet please men, I'm not even sure the Scientologists could get along with him. If I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Paul can be respected. And Paul can be understood. And a choice can be made. You can choose the way that he declares, or choose another way. I do not think agreement was necessary for fellowship. He proves that as he sought out fellowship with the brethren at Jerusalem. But there wasn't anything mushy-mouthed or wish-washy about him. He would respectfully have good relationships and speak as he did to Felix and Agrippa with respect but truthfully, as I'm sure he did to anyone in Rome, because his attitude and bonds brought boldness, the letter to the Philippians says, at Rome to other Christians. He never wondered where you stood. You always knew that Paul could smile at you, respect you as a man, and allow you to be wrong. Because there was only one right way, his way. He didn't put you down for it. He just loved you and hoped you'd change and worried a little about you because he knew he was going to end up in the wrong place. Paul was very clear. Easy to get along with. You were right or wrong. You were right doing it this way, wrong doing it the other way. There was no, in the interest of Christian love, adjustments on all sides. I know how angry I make people as I teach Paul, and I don't say that I got some special revelation that I'm adding another part of God's book.
I've just made it my business to learn what he taught. I get it from him. Which is why I say many times, you got a right to be wrong if you want to be. Wish you weren't. But when you try to persuade people that what you're saying is the gospel of Jesus Christ and it's different than this, you're a pervert. If I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. We need a few preachers who don't care that much anymore about pleasing men. There's a difference between being abrasive because you want your own way and abrasively standing firm on the faith once delivered unto the saints. I hope I produce, if Jesus tarries, some torchbearers out of this work that will declare without fear of men the truths ongoing till Jesus comes. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after man. And when I preach Paul's gospel, it's not after man. That's why I'm going from passage to passage to show ye he says the same thing over and over again. You've heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. You know what's going to surprise you? When I lost my faith in university, there was no man in the Bible I hated as much as I hated Paul. I hated him. I didn't want my parents to quote him to me. I still get a little frustrated at times if I see God's wisdom. I really wanted my questions answered. I didn't choose to doubt because I wanted to sin. You say, well, didn't you want to sin? Yeah, I always did and still do. That's the problem with all flesh. We have corrupt desires. I don't want to do some things that I wanted to do then, because you change. God's a lot more concerned about sins of the Spirit than He is sins of the flesh. I'm much more tempted to go out and break a few people's neck on occasions than I am to do some other things that most people think are sins. I really have to work to keep from hating some people that abuse the work of Jesus Christ. I don't care so much what they do to me. But I really do have to work. And it's not easy for me to hate. I can fly mad and get over it in 2 seconds. I got a little of my mother in me and a little of my dad in me. My mother, she got the Graves nature. They can knock somebody down and pick them up. My dad, he smiles all the time, but you ever get on his wrong side, the Indian in him keeps you from ever getting on the right side. My mother can never get so mad, she's not fair. If my dad finally decides you're no good, he don't really care about being fair. If he can unfairly get rid of you, he's happy. I mean, once that old nature arouses in him and you're on his blacklist, friend, you just might as well wait till you surprise him in heaven, because you ain't ever going to get his good side. I've lived with him, I know. He's slow to get there. Now, if you think that I can get mad once in a while, you ought to see my dad. He still thinks at 75 he can whip any man in town when he gets mad. I've never in my ever, never. I haven't seen anybody when he starts blazing. God protects him. They back down. It scared me and Mom to death a few times. And I've tried to put myself where I'd get it instead of him. But when that tornado blows, it levels. I've told you about his shakings. He wasn't too young when two of the meanest ones in Oroville, his horn was stuck and his head was under the hood, trying to get it off. And these two idiots had enough to drink they decided to walk out in the middle of the street and eloquently in street language tell Dad what they thought of his horn and him not getting it off. And he figured out, he didn't hear him because of his head's in the hood and the horn's blowing. But he found the right button and the horn stopped while they were still yelling. And he heard the tail end of it. And he hit his head on the hood, bringing his head out, which made him madder. And when he got to the middle of the street, Mom and I were looking, wondering what was going to happen. Believe you me, they hightailed it. To this day, I can see those two town toughs blanching at that white-haired old man, but his eyes changed color 5 times in the process. You ain't seen nothing like my dad enraged. When you get on his bad side, that's it. Those guys had to move. He wouldn't let them live on the same block. Wherever he saw them, they'd walk around the other way. Never got right with him. Well, I got a little of both of them in me. Only a few times in my life have I got past my mother's blood, which is fly mad and get glad. Never get so mad you can't be fair. To my dad's blood, he's part Indian. Got my old granddad Scott in him. I still remember, oh, that's enough home stories. I could go on all night. In fact, I'll have a closed session and sell tickets one of these nights for our budget. But people that knew me well up in Oroville coined the phrase, don't worry about Gene when he's just getting mad and getting glad. But beware if you ever arouse tid in him. That was a play on words. You know, the id, psychiatrists tell us, is that boiling inner nature. And my dad's name's Ted. So they just coined a phrase. If somebody does something bad enough to sort of displace my mother's blood and let my dad's blood come out, I'm a different person. Tid comes out. And there ain't nothing you can ever do to right it when that happens. God, forgive me, but you can't. I need God's grace. Well, there's nothing will bring Tid out like somebody that can do what they want to me. But keep your hands off God's work. There are some silly people mad at me out there because of what they say I'm doing to some poor little innocent somebody. Let that poor little innocent monster quit trying to hurt the Church of Jesus Christ, and Gene Scott will get off of them. But as long as they got their claws on the Church of Jesus Christ, I'm going to pursue them until I run out of teeth and then gum them Billy Bray style to death. Say, what's this got to do with Paul? I hated him. He almost aroused the tid in me. I wanted to believe. And I couldn't. I had to spend 3 solid years, night and day, chasing down every source of the resurrection until I myself could react. During those years, Paul couldn't help me. Because you've heard me say this. I was jealous of him, I guess. If God would have shined a light out of heaven. Now, I was trying to find Christ. And that miserable rat was crucifying everybody that followed him. And God knocked him down with a light. Don't tell me how hard it is to be blind. If God would knock me down with the light out of heaven, a voice, knock me off the horse and send me to a guy I never heard of, who never heard of me, except in the bad, who could tell me everything about myself, then lay hands on me and I'd see. Man, I'd be a believer. Don't tell me God doesn't
have respect of persons. I know the generic meaning of that, but he never treated me the way he treated Paul. I had to struggle and search and study the resurrection. God knocked him down, let him study the meaning of it 3 years after it happened. You know the song, "He Made a Believer Out of Me"? Lee College Singer sing it. I became a believer because of the compelling facts of the resurrection. Well, once I got it together and I saw God's wisdom, and you've heard me say this, I didn't want to find Paul. I studied archaeology. I went in libraries. I was mad at God for 3 years because he didn't preserve something I could read genuine, not that fake thing, genuine, that Thomas had written. Why didn't he make him write a journal down? Why didn't Thomas record all of his thoughts and state of mind until that moment came that he could fall on his knees when Jesus in grace not only rebuked him and said an axiomatic fact, it's better to believe without seeing. You're lucky if you can do that. Thomas couldn't. He said, "Behold my side, my hands," in reverse order. Thomas could have helped me. Paul couldn't. I resented him until the resurrection became a reality by my own exposure to the facts. And then the resurrection became the faith basis for a new experience that then led me into Paul's teachings, past the man, which a lot of people need to do with a preacher, to the truth that he proclaimed, until I came to know him better than any historic person anywhere. And have come to see him for what God chose him to be. God's unveiler of the mysteries. Always there that prophets sought after, and Peter has a brief phrase saying, angels bend down low to try to discover it. God gave to Paul the insight to pull it out of the book. And the war of Satan through the history of the church has been to becloud the unveiling that God gave to Paul. And I've come to know God and love him enough to know he's got a right to choose whom he will. And thank God. If he had made Paul go as long as I had to go, as hard-headed as Paul is, which I think is little more than me, he'd never gotten around to writing these epistles. For my sake and yours, God short-circuited it, knocked him down, gave him the revelation, not from men, and he tells us, "You know how beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, profited in the Jews' religion above many. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me." He didn't go up to the presbytery. "But I went unto Arabia, returned again unto Damascus, and after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Didn't see anybody else but James, the Lord's brother. Now behold, before God I lie not. I came then to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, was unknown but face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. And 14 years later I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, took Titus with me, went up with revelation." Then a bunch of legalists, peeping Toms, came in, spied on us, because I had a Greek with me that didn't keep the traditions of the Jews, condemned us. "Would I give place to them? Not for an hour," he said, "lest the truth of the gospel I preach to you, which is not based upon bare fruit preaching, but on the indwelling grace of God, I wouldn't give place for even an hour." And when I saw that Peter came up and didn't seem to have any convictions about participating in the freedom that violated traditions with the Greeks, until a bunch came from Jerusalem
who could tell on him to the brother of the Lord that pastored there. I withstood him to his face because he was wrong. The founder of the church, he was not going to give place to him, the preacher of the day of Pentecost, when he was wrong. Stand fast, therefore, he says, in the fifth verse, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, let me just interpolate now, that if you keep any of the traditions, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man bound up in traditions, bound up in legalism, that he's a debtor to do it all. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, he had said. The only way you escape the curse is to keep it perfectly, which no one but Jesus did. We, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision, that's the external application of legalism, availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. Uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well, who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? Now, I've preached on Galatians showing you that it's saying over and over again the same thing. It's Christ in you. Now, I want you to go to Philippians. This is the joy letter. I can end it in these 8 minutes that I have. Paul and Timotheus, the servant of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. I mean, the big guns. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until... And the Greek has an ability to put a definite article in front of this word, which would be bad grammar in the English, but you need to write it in. The literal reads, I thank God for your fellowship, that's joint participation in the gospel from the first day until the now. A now event separated from just the stream of events. A happening that he can, with the definite article in the Greek in front of the word now, separate out from other happenings. There is a definite occurrence that he is labeling the now. And the definite occurrence in the now is a pattern of occurrence that has occurred from the first day until the nowing of the occurrence. What is it? Joint participation. Giving. Epaphroditus, as the fourth chapter will show, arrived at Rome where Paul was in prison. And the particular occurrence called the now happening was the bringing of an offering from the church in Philippi to Paul at Jerusalem. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He which hath begun a good work in you. Who begins it? He does. No man cometh to the Father save the Spirit draw him. See, I thought I was lost and Paul was found. God was just leading me differently, knowing that I'd preach in a day when on all sides they tried to base a faith in Christianity on everything except the rock-bed foundation that Paul laid it on, knowledge of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Though my heritage is Pentecostal, that is a valid basis for faith as a happening to you. It is not. There's too much preaching about tongues and not enough unveiling of revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the foundation which is the resurrection. There are too many running around trying to win the world with their glossolalia. I can take you to a Shinto sect in the hills of Japan to speak in tongues under the power of the devil. and you can't tell the difference. And I'm not one of those that says tongues are of the devil. I thank God I speak in tongues more than most of those that criticize me. So did Paul. He had to tell them he did. So obviously he wasn't doing it all the time in front of them. The preached word is Christ, and Him crucified, raised, ascended, our coming King. You can stop any 10 Christians on the street. They couldn't carry on a conversation 5 sentences long, even quoting the Scriptures offered as evidence of the resurrection. Yet Paul said, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Christ preached, was crucified, died, raised. After that was seen. He came to Mars Hill. Philosophers had never heard of a Christian church. Had no identity at all with a cross. He wore a cross around his neck. They'd think he was a Babylonian. It didn't originate with Christianity, you know. They'd think he was a proclaimer of the mystery religions of Rome. He came talking of a person. He said, I see you've got an image to an unknown God. Let me tell you who he is. Different from all the others. Because God ordained him, vindicated him by the resurrection from the dead. And they said, what is this strange new philosophy or doctrine? Somebody preaching resurrection from the dead. He said, what's the matter with you? You call yourself philosophers? One of your own philosophers spoke of resurrection. Now I tell you of the one that really had it happen to him. I know some people would quote his quotation of the heathen philosopher and call it God's Word. There's a difference, you know. Paul would use. He didn't have a lot going for him that we have, a ready-made perceptual set. Well, you could prove anything if you say chapter and verse, because most people won't look. He didn't have any of that going for him. He argued a person vindicated by the resurrection. And once you have that concept, then you're dealing with power in a life. And he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun the good work I see in you will stay around with you if you'll keep on doing your good works. That's what he says. I'm wanting to redundantly beat it into our verbal frame. Paul says the same thing everywhere you meet him. There be any consolation in Christ Jesus? Any comfort of love? If any fellowship of the Spirit? If you claim you have the Spirit, fulfill you my joy to be like-minded. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He could just as easily have said, let this Spirit be in you. Because he uses them synonymous. He says to the Corinthians, if you have the Spirit of God, you have the mind of Christ. So he could just as easily have said, let this Spirit be in you. He could just as easily have said, let this grace be in you. Because of the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, he uses the word grace synonymous with Christ and synonymous with Spirit. So he could have said, let this grace, or let this mind, or let this Spirit be in you, which also was also in Christ Jesus. Don't ask me to explain how. The same life of God that moved into a tent of human flesh, as he now sits at the right hand of the Father, that same life now comes, moves into us on the basis of what he did to break the wall of petition, and on the basis of our faith that activates the exchange to life happening. Now he says, wherefore, my beloved,
as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now let me tell you what that Greek word means. I can just see people working it out. See there? I got you now, Scott. We're back to what you got to do. The word properly translated is used when we say, look, that student worked out the problem in algebra. He brought it through to its complete meaning. It means allow something to happen all the way to its completion. Now, next Sunday night, I'm going to show you for about 10 minutes every other verse in Scripture that uses this phrase that's translated work out. It means to let something come to its full conclusion. Now listen to me. It is God, having begun a good work in you, He will perform it. Therefore, work with the happening of it. Don't try to substitute something else. Work with the happening of it until it reaches its conclusion. I'll show you how the devil takes words and ruins them. Because it says, work out. Let it go. Can cooperate with the happening of your own salvation with fear. You know what the word is in the Greek? It's the word from which we get phobia. I'm about ready to take on these mental health people again. I hate the preacher for brainwashing people. You better be brainwashed. Psychology is going to deliver you from all your phobias. Let me tell you, there is a phobia God wants you to have. Become obsessed with it. That God can have the chance to work out the salvation that He will bring forth. Literally become phobic about it. Get more concerned about God in you, the hope of glory, than you are somebody thinking how righteous you are. Get more concerned about, let God become your phobia. You know what the word for trembling is? Same Greek word from which we get trauma. You know what Paul's saying? Get busy with the concentrated joining together with the happening of God working to completion His will. Let it become a phobia and a constant trauma to you. Some of us need to be traumatized. I think I qualify as a traumatizing preacher. I'm a trauma to a lot of you. You'd much rather have, oh, sister, brother. Let it happen to you. Be very concerned about it until you qualify as becoming a phobia and a trauma with you. I want to talk to you next Sunday night about traumatized Christians. That's where we're at. Stand up, everybody. Thank God I'm free. I only got into one of my Bibles, and I got three more here to go. Let's sing it, Sammy. You're dismissed after he sings it once.